Hello and welcome to The Cloister. Today we're releasing a special seasonal episode of the podcast. If you visit our website, you will know that this liturgical year we are travelling through the liturgical seasons with Father Oswald from Ampleforth Abbey. In this episode, you can hear his reflections on the liturgical season of Easter. I hope and pray that it is a blessing to you as together we celebrate the risen Christ.
Hello, and welcome to the latest of our series of reflections on the liturgical year. Today we'll be reflecting on the great feast of Easter and the first part of Eastertide, with hopefully a second talk to cover the great feasts at the end of the Easter season to follow in a few weeks' time. In one sense, Eastertide is as old as the Church itself. It begins with the celebration of the resurrection at the Easter Vigil on the night of Easter, and ends with the great solemnity of Pentecost, that commemoration of the first outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the apostles in Jerusalem, which marks, in effect, the Church's birthday. Yet, in another sense, Eastertide as we know it now is something of a novelty, at least liturgically. As we've noted before, this great season, like that of Advent, received its present structure only with the liturgical reforms of Vatican II, which might seem a little surprising. It was at that point, following the model of Lent, that Eastertide gained a full set of formularies for Mass each day of the season. The two hinge points of the season, Easter Day and Pentecost, are themselves quite interesting, since they are the only Jewish feasts which transfer across from the Jewish festal calendar into the Christian Church. I'm sure you will be aware that our Easter is closely related to the Jewish Passover. All the Gospels give the Passover celebrations as the immediate context of Jesus' passion, his death, and resurrection. Originally, Passover was a mixed feast. The first element is drawn from the Exodus narrative of Israel's liberation from Egypt, when the Paschal lamb was sacrificed, and its blood used to mark the doorposts of the children of Israel, so that the angel of death would pass over their homes. But after the entry into the Promised Land, there was also a second celebration the following day, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days, the people ate unleavened bread, having purified their houses of all the old yeast. Scholars suggest that this second feast had its origins in a settled agricultural community, such as that in the land of Canaan, and that it marked the beginning of the barley harvest in springtime. The removal of the old yeast was a mark of purification, and the new yeast and the new barley would mark a new start. And St. Paul makes reference to this in his first letter to the Corinthians. He says, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, unleavened as you really are. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." It's important to note, though, that the Passover did not enter the Christian calendar simply because of some sort of Jewish antiquarianism on the part of the early Church. Rather, it continued to be celebrated by Christians, since it marked the single most crucial event in the life of the Church, Christ's true Passover, from death to life, at the resurrection. Easter Sunday is celebrated with its octave. We mentioned the idea of an octave, a prolongation of the feast over 8 days, when we talked about Christmas a little earlier in the year. However, compared with the Christmas octave, with that long series of important feast days that are included in it, the Easter octave is much purer and more protected. In fact, any saints' days which do occur in the octave in any particular year are normally suppressed, unless they are solemnities, in which case they are transferred, leaving these 8 days as a pure celebration of the resurrection. The liturgy of these days is rather special, given that each of the octave days is a little Easter. The liturgy echoes that sense of equality. The two main liturgical offices, Lord's and Vespers each day, are identical to that of Easter Sunday, with the sole exception of the Benedictus and Magnificat antiphons, which reflect the gospel of the day, and the concluding prayer of the office. Much the same is true at Mass, where the Gloria in Excelsis and the sequence Victime Paschali Laudes are sung every day. The Gospels are also fixed for each day of the octave. Each one takes one of the resurrection appearances of Jesus from the Gospels, so that across the whole week we hear of all the encounters of the disciples with the risen Christ, ending with the Gospel of Doubting Thomas on the octave day, the second Sunday of Easter, itself chosen for that day, since John's Gospel tells us that that episode occurred 8 days later. These readings are very significant. In the 4th century church, the newly baptized were given what were known as mystagogical catecheses, that is, instructions on the mysteries, during this Easter octave, until they wore their white baptismal robes for the last time on Low Sunday, the octave day of Easter. In Latin, this is called Dominica in Albis Depositis, the Sunday of the shedding of the white robes. These catecheses focused on explaining the significance of the Christian mysteries, that is, the sacraments, to the newly baptized. It is believed that they were not given this instruction before baptism, since in the early church, baptism itself could effectively be signing your own death warrant, and only the baptized could be trusted with the church's deepest teachings. Thus, just as there were definite rites for the handing over of the Christian essentials during Lent to the catechumens, for example, the introduction to the 4 Gospels, to the Creed, and to the Our Father, so, after Easter, they would learn the significance of their baptism, of their anointing or confirmation, and of the Eucharist. And we'll return to this idea a little later. Perhaps the last feature of the octave which is worth noting is that at Lourdes, Mass, and Vespers, the dismissal is the great Easter dismissal, Ite missa est, Alleluia, Alleluia. After the octave, that will not be heard again until the very feast of Pentecost to conclude the Paschal season. That idea of mystagogical catechesis that we mentioned a moment ago seems to have helped the liturgical scholars after the Council in their shaping of the Sunday cycle for Easter. Including Easter Day itself, there are 8 Sundays in Eastertide, the last being Pentecost. The Sunday liturgy for each of these celebrations follows the usual form. But now the catechesis is intended not just for the newly baptized, but rather for the whole of Christ's faithful. It gives us an opportunity to reflect, year by year, on what the resurrection means for our faith. The first reading at Mass on Sundays is always taken from the Acts of the Apostles. We reflect together on the early church in Jerusalem, that model church from which all others sprang, both in its rapid growth and in its rapid suffering of persecution for the sake of the name. Little by little, across the weeks, we hear the whole of Luke's account of the spread of the good news, first in the preaching of Peter, then of Stephen, and lastly of Paul. It is a yearly reminder of the origins of the Church and her mission, a mission which we ourselves have inherited by our baptismal commitment to Christ. The second reading at Mass comes from a wider selection of the New Testament writings, from the first letter of Peter, the letters of John, and the book of the Apocalypse. The important thing is that by ancient tradition, in Eastertide, both first and second readings are taken from the New Testament. In other seasons and in ordinary time, as I'm sure you are aware, on Sundays, the first reading is normally from the Old Testament and is chosen to be a pair with the Gospel reading. The change of this pattern in Eastertide seems to be emphasizing that in this great season of the resurrection, we are in the days of completion, as it were. In the risen Christ and in the Church, we already have a share in the fullness of truth, as expressed in the New Testament, that testament sealed by the blood of Christ himself. Perhaps, though, it is the Gospels for the Sundays of Easter which are the principal drivers of this catechesis. The first three Sundays, Easter Sunday itself, Low Sunday, and the third Sunday of Easter, concentrate on the historical fact of the resurrection, Sunday 3 being especially important, since over years A, B, and C, it sets before us the three most important post-resurrection appearances of Jesus. From Sunday 4, however, the focus changes. From this point, it is the long discourses from St. John which are chosen for the Gospels. So now it is Christ himself who is the principal teacher of his people during that last month of Eastertide. It is Christ himself who gives the catechesis. That, I think, is quite a staggering thought. As we hear, week by week and year by year, those long passages from St. John, it is Jesus himself teaching his church, teaching the members of his mystical body what it means to be his disciples. We will elaborate on some of these themes, as well as focusing on the great feasts at the end of Eastertide in our next talk. Until then, let us pray with Mary and the Apostles. The Lord is truly risen. Alleluia.